morning. When he comes again, there'll be no need of microphones either. We won't have a problem hearing, and we won't have a problem remembering, so we won't even need tapes. I've chosen this morning as a topic to consider with you the subject of salvation. And I have chosen as a text the 7th and 8th chapters of Luke's Gospel. The reason I have chosen the subject of salvation is because I think that the longer we've been saved, the more the tendency is to take salvation for granted. I think that's a natural human tendency in just about anything in life. The longer we have something, the less perhaps we realize we appreciate it. We don't know, we won't know what we've got till it's gone type of thought. And I think that that is true with salvation. I think we take it for granted after a while. We tend to, well, we've got it, and we like it, we appreciate it more than we deserve, but then sort of set it on the shelf. The other thing I think that's true about it is that we, in our lack of considering it, confine it or put it inside a little box that is more or less relegated to salvation from the penalty of our sins. And while this is a tremendous fact and one that is more than we deserved in and of itself, there is a lot more to our salvation than just being saved from the penalty of our sins. And yet I don't know that we spend enough time appreciating it or considering it. And so I'd like to consider these very familiar stories in Luke's Gospel this morning and this evening with you. And just try to stir our hearts a little concerning this subject of salvation. And in as we consider this subject and perhaps grow to appreciate it a little more, of course it would not be possible to appreciate our salvation more without appreciating more our Savior. And that, of course, is the real bottom line, to grow a little more in our appreciation of Him, in our love for Him, in our desire to serve and please Him. If you happen to be here this morning and you have not accepted this salvation, it's not yours, for one reason or another, you've put it off or rejected it, perhaps you could reconsider again as we consider this subject, and perhaps today you change your mind that perhaps this is something that you in fact would like to have. The reason I have chosen Luke's Gospel chapters 7 and 8 is perhaps a little more complex in that I think that Luke has here set before us a very impressive array of stories connected with the subject of salvation. These two chapters seem to stand on their own. Verse 1 of chapter 7 seems to be a closing statement to what has just taken place. He has ended all his sayings in the ears of the people, and he entered into Capernaum. Period. End of story. The things that were past, he has broken with them in that statement. And then for chapters 7 and 8, he deals primarily with miracles and healings that the Lord Jesus himself did. And in the beginning of chapter 9, he begins to discuss the work of the apostles, completely different subject. So it would seem that these two chapters are chapters that are meant to stand by themselves. And they are made up with a number of short stories. Another reason I've chosen these two chapters, you'll have to bear with me for a moment, as I backtrack, and just consider briefly, one word in the Greek language. The verb in the Greek language for save is S-O-Z-O, sozo. And, it has a compound also that is diasozo. Now, diasozo means to rescue or to bring through safely or to save. And sozo, throughout the New Testament, has a number of different senses. And so the translators of the King James Version have used different words in different places to try to give us the sense that the writer is bringing out. It can mean saving people from physical danger or disaster. An example of that is in Matthew 8:25, where it is speaking of drowning. It can also be used in the sense of healing. And an example of that is in Matthew 9 and verse 22. But quite frequently, it has a deeper sense, and that is a sense of forgiveness and salvation from a life of sin, as we'll see in chapter 7 and verse 50 later on, or Titus 3 and verse 5. And associated with this word sozo are two nouns for salvation and savior. And they are used in connection with the final step in our salvation when the Lord returns. And that's seen in Romans 13 or Philippians 3. You could actually say that the entire New Testament is occupied with the subject of salvation. However, in these two chapters in Luke's Gospel, there is a higher concentration of this word than in the average two chapters throughout Scripture. In verse 3 of chapter 7, the word diasozo appears, and it's the only time Luke uses it in his Gospel. And then there are five occasions where in the next two chapters, Luke uses this word sozo. In verse 3 of chapter 7, we read concerning the centurion and the message he sends to Jesus that he would come and save his servant. And then in verse 50 of chapter 7, we read that the Lord Jesus, talking to the woman at Simon's house, says, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." Speaking about the parables in that story concerning the woman in Simon's house, Luke is the only one of the three evangelists that records it. All of the three evangelists record the parable of the sower, which we have in chapter 8, but only Luke adds this at the end of the parable. In verse 12, he says that the devil taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And then in chapter 8 and verse 36, the people that saw the Lord Jesus deliver the demonic man from the demons that possessed him, they also, which saw it, told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was saved. And then in verse 48, the woman who has an issue of blood for 12 years. When he finishes dealing with her, he says, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." And then in verse 50 of chapter 8, speaking to Jairus, he's been just informed that his daughter has died. And Jesus turns to Jairus and he says, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be saved." Which gives it a completely different sense than what we've encountered before. So those are the fact that Luke seems to be so occupied with this subject of salvation in these two chapters, and that we are so prone to take it for granted. I thought that we would consider these two chapters together and their very impressive array of stories concerning salvation. The two chapters break very nicely and conveniently into eight sections. And the first section begins in chapter 7 and verse 2 with the story of the centurion's servant who is about to die. And the Lord Jesus heals him. And then Luke connects that with the next story by the use of the words, "And it came to pass the day after," or "a short time later." The time frame is not as important as the thought that he is connecting the two stories together. And it deals with a young man who is already dead. Both stories deal with death. And this would form our first section, and we might call it salvation from death, a gift to faith. The second section begins in verse 18, with a discussion with John's disciples about a question that John raises. And after he finishes his discussion with his disciples, he turns to the people in verse 24 and begins to speak to them concerning John. And down through verse 35, he speaks about John Baptist. And so we could say that that would be our second section, and perhaps the title would be "False Expectations About Salvation and the Rejection of the Savior." And the third section begins with the story of the woman that comes to Simon's house. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, Luke uses that connecting phrase again to connect the story of the woman in Simon's house with the story of certain women that followed the Lord Jesus, down through verse 3. So those two stories together would form our third section on salvation, and perhaps the title there would be "Salvation and the Love and Service of Those That Are Forgiven." In chapter 8, verse 4, we begin with this section of parables. And the Lord discusses three parables, the most prominent, or two parables, and really this discussion about his family he speaks of in a metaphorical sense. These three parables form a section of their own that explain the mysteries of the kingdom concerning salvation. And then section 5 through 8 are all connected with this boat trip that the Lord takes across the Lake of Galilee. And there are four different stories in this one large story, and they break nicely into four sections. First, it's the storm that hits the disciples on the lake, and that goes from verse 22 through 25, and we could title that "Salvation from the Physical Elements." And then comes "Salvation from Spirit Powers," but again, the rejection of the Savior in the story of how he heals the demonic. And that goes from verse 26 through verse 39. The seventh and eighth sections are interrelated because they start with the eighth story, but then it's interrupted by the seventh story, and then it finishes with the eighth story. The seventh story being the woman with the issue of blood, and that section might be salvation from the waste of life's vital forces. And that goes from verse 40 through 48, and then the last section concerns Jairus' daughter and her resurrection, which was actually done in secret. The Lord insisted that they tell no one. So we could call that salvation and a secret rising from the dead. Those are our eight sections. And if there is such a thing as miracles still, we would like to consider four of them this morning and four of them this evening. The first section, dealing with salvation from death, begins with chapter 7, verse 2, and the story of the centurion's servant. Now, it takes me about 10 minutes to read out loud chapter 7 and 10 minutes to read chapter 8. So I'm going to just highlight each of these stories as we pass through them. If you happen to have an extra 20 minutes this afternoon, you might want to read these two chapters and ponder them a little bit before coming back out this evening. But in our first section, the centurion, the Roman soldier, a Gentile, has a servant that's about to die, and he sends the elders of the Jews in verse 3 to speak to the Lord Jesus. And they come to the Lord Jesus, and they ask him to come and heal the servants of the centurion, because the centurion himself is quite a worthy man. He loved the Jews, he had done many good things for them, and they wanted the Lord Jesus to do this for the centurion. So the Lord Jesus in verse 6 begins to follow them, and when he's almost there, the centurion, who is quite anxious about all of this to take place, and no doubt looking from his house, sees the Lord Jesus coming, and he sends some friends again. He says, it's not necessary to come here. You don't have to come to my house. I'm not worthy of you to come to my house. I wasn't even worthy to come and ask you. That's why I sent the elders of the Jews. Just say the word. Then he goes on to explain what he means. He says, I'm a man under authority, and I have men under me. And I want something done, I say the word. And the soldier goes and does it. The Lord Jesus stops, and he turns to the crowd, and he says, that's following him, he says, you know, I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel. You see, as the story begins, this centurion perhaps doesn't have the finer tuning done in his understanding of God or how God is dealing with man. But he knows something that even the Jews themselves don't know. He knows that he is not worthy, and anything that he has done is not worthy for any consideration when it comes to the Lord Jesus. The Jews had missed the boat on this. They arrived at the Lord Jesus with the words that he is a very worthy man. In that day, it was not very a usual circumstance to come across a Roman, especially one in authority, that loved the Jews. The Jews were a despised people. And not only were they despised, but their funny little houses of prayer, they were rather scoffed at, mocked. But this centurion, as every centurion mentioned in the New Testament, has a different perspective of things. And he doesn't have all his facts straight, because he doesn't know everything at this point. But the Lord Jesus no doubt sees in these claims by the Jews that he's a man that is seeking God. And the promise of God's word is, if you seek me, I will find you. So they say to the Lord Jesus, he deserves to be healed because his master has loved us and he's built us this synagogue in Capernaum and he's done all of these good things for us. He deserves to have his servant healed. Well, you notice when the centurion sends his second message to the Lord Jesus, it takes on a completely different tone. He says in verse 6, Lord, don't trouble yourself. Don't come all the way to my house. I am not worthy of you entering into my house. Nothing I have done is worthy of you coming here to help me. He realized that there was no claim he had that would stand the test in asking the Lord Jesus to heal his servant. But then he goes on from that point to say, just speak. Now one of the tremendous lessons of this story is that the Lord Jesus can in fact save from a distance. But what really occupies the mind of the Lord Jesus is the reason the centurion claims this. The centurion, though he didn't understand the finer workings of the power of Christ, he recognized his authority over life and death. And he says, I've even got authority. I'm not a man of great authority. He says I'm a man under authority. Again, showing his humility. But he says, I tell people to do things and they do things. And if you command, I can see that you have authority over life and death. So just speak. And my servant will be healed. And the Lord Jesus says, his faith is greater as a Gentile, and all the faith I found in Israel. The lesson in this first part of section 1 is so obvious it hardly needs mention. Salvation is not by works. It is by faith. It was not anything the centurion had done that merited salvation. It was his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Luke goes on to connect that with a story that really has some similarities and interesting contrasts. And that it takes place in the city of Nain, just outside the city of Nain. The Lord Jesus, on his way there, encounters a funeral procession. And in front of the procession is a widow, who also happens to be the mother of the one they are carrying out to bury. And he happens to be her only son. So now the widow is left without a husband and without a son. No family. Her plight was so heartbreaking that the entire town had turned out for the funeral. And we read in verse 13 that the Lord saw her and had compassion for her. And he stops the funeral procession and he raises the young man back from the dead. He gives him life. He gives him life. And then he gives the son back to the mother. Here, there is no strings attached. No promises extracted. Are you going to worship and honor me the rest of your life? Are you going to obey me forever? Are you going? He had compassion for her, and he gave her this gift of life. Well, we put the two together. And we end up with something that goes like this. For by grace are you saved? Through faith? Not of works? Lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. Now, before I'm accused of plagiarism, I'll admit that that comes from Ephesians chapter 2. You see, this is a principle that Luke is setting forth in connection with salvation, and it's the first principle in this chapter, therefore it's the fundamental principle of salvation. And a principle, as far as anything is concerned, is a principle is a principle is a principle. It doesn't change. The law of gravity is a principle, and science is called a law, but it's a principle. And it doesn't matter if you are red or yellow or black or white, the principle of gravity still applies to you. It doesn't matter if you are in Japan or if you are in Iceland, the principle of gravity still applies to you. And so it is with the principles of God. They don't change. And so while here in these first two stories of Luke 7, the principle is of salvation from physical death. When Paul is speaking of spiritual death in Ephesians chapter 2, the principle applies. And it's funny. Look at how chapter 2 of Ephesians starts. And you, who are dead. Similar circumstance. Verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, in his great love, wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And then in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 16 of Luke 7, the crowd, when they realize what the Lord has done, they glorify God. And that's the purpose. And so Paul tells the Ephesians, it can't be of works, because if it's of works, you would boast. And it's not you that should get the glory. It's God. Salvation, not of works, by faith, a gift of God. Now we come to section 2. Our section of false expectations. And this Savior rejected. You would think that anyone who could raise the dead and offer salvation like this man Jesus could, you would think they would be clamoring to accept his salvation. But they aren't. The story opens with a rather disturbing scene. John Baptist is in prison. And he's he's been there a while, and this man Jesus, who John has been declaring as the Messiah, the Son of God, he hasn't done anything to free John Baptist. Now, if we go back to Isaiah, we'll read the prophecies concerning the Messiah that John had been preaching about and telling the people about, because he was a forerunner of the Messiah. And he was telling them that this Messiah was going to bring judgment. Matter of fact, I think it's Luke chapter 3 in one of his speeches that John Baptist says in verse 7 to the multitude that came forth to be baptized, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also is the axe laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." John's message was one of judgment. There was one that called for men to repent of their sin. And by the context of his message here in verse 9, where he says, "Now also is the axe laid," it would seem that John expected this judgment to come, and to come quickly. As John sat in prison, he began to wonder, well, this Messiah hasn't done anything to release me. So he sends his disciples to ask, "Are you the one that should come, or are we to look for another?" John has been severely criticized for this, perhaps a lack of faith on his part. But John never had a doubt as to who the Lord Jesus was. You get that back in chapter 3 if you continue from where we left off in your reading. But he was a little confused about the program, the priorities of this Messiah. He doesn't find any fault in the Lord healing a servant here or a servant there, or giving life back to a dead man. That's good. John could find nothing wrong with that. But what about the more serious issues? The evil in government. The evil in society. When was he going to begin to set those straight? When was he going to bring this judgment? All of the unfair practices in the economic world that caused so much suffering. When was the Messiah going to begin to right these? The Lord displays to John an incredible principle in his plan of salvation. And that is, he doesn't say he's not come to judge. But first, he's come to bring the gospel to the individual. The individual takes priority over the coming judgment. The judgment will come, and it'll come far too soon for those that are putting it off and are not ready to face it. But before it comes, Peter says he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. John says, your reputation's at stake. If you don't bring this judgment, people won't believe you're the Messiah. And our Savior is more concerned with the individual than he is with his reputation. You see how he answers John? He tells his disciples to wait for a day or so, and during the course of the day, he He goes about his business healing the sick, giving life to the dead, allowing the lame to walk, giving sight to the blind. And at the end of the day, he says, go tell John what you see. Because certainly if anyone is doing these things and fulfilling the first part of the prophecy, then the second part of the prophecy must be true as well. It's just the timetable is a little later. So he sends the disciples back to John, but then he turns to the people. And he begins to probe their conscience. You see, when John first started to preach, they flocked like thousands to see him and to hear him. And then they began to hear what he had to preach, and he was preaching the counsel of God. The counsel of God was this, that all had sinned. And all stood ready for judgment. The tax collectors, they understood John's message very clearly. They trembled at the thought of coming judgment because they knew they were sinners. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, well, they weren't in the same boat as the tax collectors. They had rejected John's preaching because they weren't in the same class as tax collectors. They were striving very hard to keep the law. And they knew they weren't perfect, but they were quite certain that when they got to heaven, God would allow them in because they had tried hard. And this preaching of John Baptist that all had sinned and all were in the same boat and all needed to repent, fun to them. They rejected it. Also rejected John's preaching because if he in fact was the one who was making straight the way of the Lord, then that meant that this man Jesus was the Messiah. No, he didn't fit that either. He ate and drank with sinners. He mixed with the common people. And he was a gluttonous man. All he did was eat and drink. Certainly he couldn't be the Messiah. The Lord asked the people, he says, when you went out into the desert, what did you go to see? Did you go to see a reed shaken in the wind? You went to see this prophet who billowed out the judgment of God. Did you go to see a man dressed all in fancy clothes? And no. Men in fancy clothes are in king's courts. You went to see this prophet. And after you saw and heard him, you rejected him because you just couldn't swallow what he had to say. But if you rejected John's bellowing about judgment to come and guilty under God, and the righteousness and holiness of God, if you rejected all of that, you should have welcomed with open arms the preaching of Jesus. Because he came on occasion more severely than John spoke of judgment. But he came speaking of love and forgiveness and the joy that could come from this salvation. And you rejected it too. You didn't want judgment and you didn't want love. You're just like a bunch of kids. Some say we want to dance, and you don't want to dance. Well, let's cry. You don't want to cry either. You don't want either. You say that John has a devil. He's crazy. And you don't want a crazy man running around loose. Look at the way he dresses. And look at, he doesn't eat anything. But honeycomb? There's something matter with that man. We can't believe what he has to say because he's crazy. So here comes the Lord Jesus, but he's not dressed like John. And he doesn't eat like John. And you rejected him as well. Make up your mind. Bottom line is, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say he's a gluttonous man, a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, and you rejected him. That brings us to section 3. It's a beautiful story. The only place it's found in all the Bible. Simon, the Pharisee, perhaps was having trouble making up his mind. The words that came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus, they were so true and so good to hear and made sense. But his actions, they just didn't go along with what he said. And he couldn't make up his mind. Is he for real or isn't he? Why, if he is the Messiah, does he mix with the publicans and sinners? So he has him over for dinner one night. And right in the middle of dinner, in comes this woman with a reputation. Everybody in the room knew she was a prostitute. And she comes into Simon's house. But not before she knew for certain the Lord Jesus was there. And she stands at his feet. She begins to touch him. Simon says, after he watches for a while, as this woman goes on to cry over the feet of the Lord Jesus and to wipe his feet with her hair and to kiss his feet repeatedly and then finally to anoint them with an extremely costly ointment. Simon's watching this, and that settles it for Simon. Everybody here knows who she is. And if he was a prophet, he would never have allowed her to do this to him. Imagine a presidential candidate in the United States, and the press had a picture of a woman like this doing to him what this woman was doing to the Lord Jesus. Do you think he'd get elected? He should know better. So Simon has realized that at least the dinner was worth something. He was able to make up his mind about this man, Jesus. And all of a sudden, Jesus answers him. But Simon hadn't said anything. Throughout Luke's gospel, one of the main punches Luke tries to get across is the omniscience of Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again, he stresses it. And here in these two chapters, twice, the Lord Jesus is called on the floor for his lack of ability to perceive. Simon, he says, I've got a question for you. If a man forgave two debtors, both of whom had nothing to pay. Remember section 1, unworthy, nothing of ourselves. Both of these debtors, one owing only 50 pence, but still having nothing to pay. The other owing a great debt, and having nothing to pay. The debtor, frankly, the creditor frankly forgave them both. Simon, which of the two would love the creditor more? Oh. Simon's no slouch, you know. He's a barrister. And he caught the force of what the Lord was trying to say square in the face. He knew the point. Sheepishly, he says, I suppose the one who was forgiven the most. The Lord says, you see this act of worship? You see how this woman has rained tears on my feet? And kissed my feet repeatedly? And anointed my feet with this very, very, very costly ointment? You see that, Simon? What's that show you? She has been forgiven much. Oh, a lady with her reputation. She had racked up an enormous debt. But sometime, just shortly before this, and Luke doesn't tell us when, sometime just shortly before this, she's been saved. Her sins have been forgiven. The word are forgiven, that's the perfect tense, which means has been forgiven. And she comes to the Lord Jesus with this act of worship. And the Lord Jesus says to Simon, you can tell the salvation is there because of her act of worship. She's been forgiven. She has been saved. And you can tell. Look at her worship. A Simon? You didn't even ask to take my coat when I came into your house. You didn't give me any of the courtesies that would be common to one who is just a normal guest. What's that say, Simon? Simon had quite a dilemma. He knew what it said. This woman is declared to be worthy to circulate amongst normal people here by the Lord Jesus. Her salvation has cleared her from a wicked past. But the point the Lord Jesus is making is, you can tell by her worship, she's been forgiven. He connects that. Simon could say, and rightly so, this type of woman has pleaded before many times in history to change her life. She's going to leave her past, and almost always they go back. How do we know this isn't some burst of emotionalism, or even worse? So he connects it with this little short story in chapter 8. He says, you know, after he's gone about teaching and preaching, and 12 disciples, this band of women who had been forgiven, they followed him. And they cared for him. And they cared for the 12. Day after day, out of their own pocket. You see, Simon, salvation brings a clean slate. And the evidence of salvation is not only in the worship, but in the service. They've been going on. They've been continuing. If the Lord Jesus was to analyze our salvation this morning, you and me, privately, based on our worship and on our service, what would his conclusion be? The woman, she realized what she had been forgiven. And oh, how it drew out her heart. If you was to measure my worship this morning, would he say I've been forgiven? Do I really appreciate how much I've been forgiven? If so, does that mean I love much? Is it evidenced by my service? If you're here this morning and there's no worship at all, no service, does that mean, like Simon, you haven't accepted the Savior? There is no salvation from death for you? You might want to ponder that. No evidence, and that's what he gets into in section 4. No evidence. He doesn't question everybody, but he raises these things so that Simon asks himself. That's what I should do. Is the evidence there? Do I love much? Do I serve? If not, am I saved? Have I accepted the free gift? Or have I still rejected it and faced an eternal death? They're questions that need to be answered. And Lord willing, we'll continue with section 4 this evening. So we close in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy great love to us and for giving us, through Thy grace, the great plan of salvation. We pray, Father, that as we ponder the things we've been forgiven, we would realize that we have, in fact, been forgiven much and that we should love much in return. And that this love would be seen in our worship and in our service. If there are any here today, Father, that have not accepted Thy Son as Savior, perhaps as Simon, they appear to be a good, outstanding, religious people, but in fact have no assurance of salvation. They would see this morning their need of a Savior and come to know and love Him today. We thank Thee, Father, that the day of grace still has the doors open for us to be saved, for us to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. We pray that Thy Spirit would take the things that have been said and apply it to each of our hearts while it's yet the day of grace. We ask these things in the worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior.